3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together today. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning, the reason I had us sing that song before the message this morning is that this morning we're going to talk about amazing grace, that specific grace in general, but specifically that song. And, you know, music is one thing today, Christian music, that, you know, there's a lot of debate and discussion about and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that's true of Christian music today is that, that is contemporary Christian music, it really doesn't have much of a message. It really doesn't teach you much of anything. You know, it's basically a repetition of, you know, a couple of phrases, a couple of lines again and again and again and again while everybody sways back and forth and all that. And Christian music, the hymns that we sing are written at a time and written for a purpose that's very different than today's contemporary Christian music is written. They're hymns that are written more, music that's written more to do what the Bible says music is to do. If you look in Ephesians, since we're here in Ephesians over in chapter 5, Paul talks about music and what the purpose of music is. Ephesians 5, verse 19, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. He talks about speaking to yourselves, talks about making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you go over to the book of Colossians, which is the parallel passage to this passage in Ephesians, you see exactly what it is that you're to be speaking to yourself and what that speaking does. In verse 16 of Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, which in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The purpose of music in Scripture is to teach and admonish. The whole purpose of music is to take the truth of God's word, to take the doctrine of God's word, set it to a melody, singing and making melody in your heart, the first passage we read said. So you make melody. The thing that's to be the driving force in the music is the melody. That melody is what sticks in your head. It's that thing that you can't, you know, did you ever say, boy, I heard this song on the radio this morning and I just can't get it out of my head? Did you ever, or has that only happened to me? You know, because my head's a lot different than other people's in a bad way. You get this song in your head and you remember that melody. Well, that melody, if that melody has words attached to it, then if you remember that melody and you can't get that melody out of your head, it becomes much easier to remember those words. And it's the way we're built. It's just the way we're constructed. You can remember that melody. It goes through your head, runs around through your mind, and the words that go with it run around through your mind also. And so when we sing and make melody in our heart, and that melody has words attached to it that teach and admonish, it becomes a tool to help us grow in the knowledge of God, and more so even to help reinforce the knowledge of God and the truth of God in us. Because those things, that melody that runs around in our head, it's not that it's maybe teaching us that information for the first time, but every time it goes through our mind, it reaffirms it, and it helps us to focus on it, and it keeps it forefront in our mind. Now, the song that we picked to go through this morning, Amazing Grace, is probably one of the most, I picked it because it's a good illustration of this, what we're talking about this morning, but also because it's probably one of the most popular songs in the whole world. You'll hear Amazing Grace in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of settings, performed by all different kinds of people and, you know, all different formats. And when you hear it, you know, a lot of times it's bagpipes and all that kind of stuff, but I think a lot of times the people that are singing it probably aren't really fully grasping the message of the song. But the message of the song is the message of grace. We live in the dispensation of grace. And this song, Amazing Grace, certainly illustrates and teaches the truth of grace. And we're going to go through the song this morning just There are four very popular verses. In the songbooks here, there's actually six verses. Verse 4 and 5 are ones you don't hear as much. In the songbook, it from Glasgow. There's just the four more popular verses. And we're going to go through those four real popular verses, the first three, and then what is in your hymn book, verse 6, the last verse of the song. And we're going to see that that song teaches us. Last week for the TV broadcast, our topic was the Roman road to salvation. And we just talked about how Paul takes you, starts in the book of Romans, just takes you right down the road, leading you from death to life, from being in Adam to being in Christ. And if you go through the verses of Amazing Grace, that's exactly what Amazing Grace does. It just takes the Roman road, and what music is supposed to do, and the creative genius behind music is this. The creative genius behind music and poetry, because music is really just poetry set to a melody. The creative genius behind poetry and music is that it takes a very extended, very detailed, very deep set of facts and information and just break it down into one or two sentences. That's why it takes so long to, you know, if you ever tried to write poetry, you know, that's what, when I was in high school, we all had to write poems, you know. And this one kid wrote a poem. I remember this since eighth grade. And that was a lot of years ago, eighth grade. He wrote a one-verse poem. It was over, under, around, and through. Writing a poem is hard to do. The only thing that could be worse is having to write another verse. And that was his poem. I thought, yeah, well, a lot of truth to that right there, I'll tell you. So anyhow, but the reason that poetry and that kind of writing is so hard is because the whole point of it is to take great thoughts and great ideas and reduce them down into just a few phrases or sentences that allow you to understand the truth. This song, Amazing Grace, does that. Now, you probably know some of the history of Amazing Grace. It was written by John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader in England, and he came to salvation, came to understand the gospel, realized where he had come from, what he was now in Christ, and wrote this song, Amazing Grace, about that transformation. There's a movie out called Amazing Grace about that, and you can get it and watch it. It tells you a bit of the history about it, how John Newton inspired another man whose name was Witherspoon, who ran for Parliament in England and got the slave trade in England abolished, got slavery outlawed in England and all that kind of stuff. So it's a good story, good historical account of what happened. And it's a good illustration also, that story and this song, of how the church, the body of Christ, can have an impact and an influence on society. Because John Newton understood the gospel. And when John Newton understood the gospel, it changed his attitudes and his actions. And the change in attitude and actions changed other people's attitudes and actions. And on it went and changed society. So it's a good historical thing. I'd encourage you to get the movie, watch it if you haven't yet. But this morning, we're going to just go through the doctrine of Amazing Grace and see what it says, see what it teaches us. And see how that it matches almost exactly when you read through the book of Romans. It takes the book of Romans, like about the first eight chapters of Romans, and puts it down into four verses. And basically everything you learn in Romans 1 through 8, John Newton put in four verses. And it's amazing, the message of the song. All right, let's look at the first verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Now that song, that first phrase, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I heard this song sung one time as a congregational song on a TV broadcast, and they changed that verse. They were singing Amazing Grace, and this was Robert Schuller's church in California, and they changed that verse to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Now, you know, when you think about the importance of one word and how John Newton chose a word that was just the word that needed to be chosen to express what the scriptural truth is. See, if you just say, amazing grace, that how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me, that doesn't really say anything about your soul, does it? It just says you have a soul. Well, everybody has a soul. Saved people have souls. Lost people have souls. You know, rich people have souls. Poor people. Everybody has a soul. So that's basically just saying it saved somebody, some person. But when John Newton wrote the song, he wrote it, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And that word wretch, you know, Christianity today is not real big on stating things clearly, especially bad news, clearly. The big, I was at a family event last night, and a couple of the people there were asking me if I've ever seen Joel Osteen on television. And of course, you know, who hasn't? Whenever ubiquitous? Is that what the word is? Ubiquitous, it's everywhere. So he's everywhere on TV. And these people I was talking to made a couple of good, they see our program on TV sometimes. And they made a couple of good points, which I've often made about his program. One is, the guy said to me, you know, I noticed when he preaches, he doesn't use the Bible at all. He just talks. And then he said, which I really think is the biggest, you know, irony about the whole thing, he said, you know, in the beginning, he even has everybody hold their Bible up. And they, if you've seen it, there's thousands, tens of thousands of people in this auditorium. They all hold their Bible up, and they all say this little thing, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. And they go on and on and on, and it says, I will be taught the never-changing, ever-living, engrafted, something word of God. I will never be the same, never, never, never. They say that whole thing. So they had a whole thing holding their Bible up in the air, and Joel holds his Bible up in the air, and then he lays it down and says, okay, now let's begin. What's the whole charade about all this holding your Bible up in the air for? But that's, you know, that's kind of the way. And then this guy was saying, that I was talking to you last night, said, well, you know, and the other thing is, he's just kind of a motivational speaker. He just kind of tells you, tomorrow everything's going to be better. And he said, you know, that's just not true. Sometimes tomorrow things aren't better. He said, you know, sometimes I've been out drinking and things were really great the night before, and then the next day they weren't better. They were really bad the next day. He said, I don't think that's true. It's always better the next day. I said, well, that's, you're kind of right about that, you know. So anyhow, even people who don't really have an understanding of what we teach understand that, you know, a lot of Christianity today is not really based on the Bible at all. And taking away a word like wretch is part of that. It really kind of soft-pedaling and downgrading the message of Scripture. Look in Romans chapter 1 at what Paul says about mankind. Verse 28. Romans 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, if you read that description there, is the word wretched or wretch a good word to describe somebody that is all those things? It's a pretty good word, isn't it? So when John Newton says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," you know, I can imagine that he reads Romans chapter 1 and says, yeah, you know, that's me. And there's no word to describe that except I'm wretched. In fact, if you turn over to Romans chapter 7, and verse number 24, what's the first phrase in that verse, Romans 7, 24? A wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this? A wretched man that I am, Paul says. You see, when John Newton said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," he is accurately conveying to you exactly what he was. He was a wretch. He had come to the place that Paul had when he wrote the book of Romans. "Oh, wretched man that I am." He completely understood that. And he expressed that in the poetry and in the melody of his song, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." If you look back in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, "What then are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their way. The way of peace have they not known." Again, how would you describe that kind of people? I mean, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." See, that phrase accurately conveys to you what the Bible says about you. That you are wretched. That your throat is an open sepulcher. That your feet are swift to shed blood. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That you are full of unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. I like this phrase. Well, I don't. I think it's an apt phrase. Inventors of evil things. Do you know what the Bible says about man? That not only do you do evil things that people have taught you to do, but you invent new evil things to do. If the evil stuff that people taught you to do is not enough, I'll invent something new to do that's evil. You are an inventor of evil things. I think what John Newton said is a pretty good representation of that. It saved a wretch like me. He says, "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That whole idea of being lost and being found, being blind, but now seeing, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And to me, it's just amazing when you read these little phrases, how, you know, I know a verse that teaches that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are," what? Lost. You know what's the matter with people? They're lost because the gospel's hid from them. They're lost. What else is their problem? "In whom the God of this world hath," what?
Blinded.
I once was lost. I once was blind. Wonder where he learned that. I'll bet 2 Corinthians 4. You know what was the matter with me back then when I was a slave trader and all that wickedness of my life? You know what was the matter with me? I was lost. And I was blind. The verse tells me that's what was the matter with me. I was blind, verse 4, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You know what? If you're lost and you're blind, if you're blind, you're going to get lost. That's just the way it is. You know, if I took you this afternoon and took you home to your house, tied a cloth around your eyes, put you at your front door, and said, "Go into your house and find your checkbook." How long would it take you? Blind. And it's your house. I mean, you're in there every day. You should have a pretty good idea where stuff is. I have no clue where my checkbook is right now, but I at least know like where the kitchen table is, and usually it's over here on the shelf, but sometimes it's not. So if it wasn't right there where I thought it would be, I don't know where I would look then. See, if you're blind, it's easy to get lost. The verse here says, how do you get unblind? When you get unblind, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. You know, if you're blind because you're in darkness, you're in darkness because the gospel is hidden to you. So what you need is the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine into you so you can see. And once you can see, you won't be lost anymore because now I can see. Verse 5 says that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. See, what is it that's blind? Your heart is blinded to the gospel. But the light of the gospel shines into your hearts, and that gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, and John Newton takes the truth of all those verses there and says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. He takes the truth of those verses and a few little phrases and says, here's what happened to me. I was a wretch. I was Romans 1. I was Romans 3. I was full of malignity and envy and backbiting and an inventor of evil things and all of that. I was lost because the light of the glorious gospel hadn't shined in unto me, but now I'm found. I was blind because there was no light. The gospel wasn't there. But the gospel shined in, and now I can see, and now I'm not lost anymore. See, he's not just writing a song to make you feel good and warm and fuzzy and sway back and forth and, you know, all that. He's writing a song to explain to you how the truth of God's word impacted his life. And Romans 1, Romans 3, 2 Corinthians 4 is in that verse. Go back to the book of Romans now. Like I said, we're just going to kind of bring this right up through the book of Romans. So amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He starts off by saying, I realized who I was. I was a wretch, I was lost, and I was blind. Then he says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. 'Twas that first phrase, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. See, that's another word that, you know, it goes along with being a wretch. Was grace that taught my heart to fear? Well, you surely, that translation, you know, the King James Bible talks about fearing God. You shouldn't fear God. What it really means is respect. Have reverence for Him. Now, you should respect God and have reverence for Him. But fear is a good thing. Keep your hand here in Romans. We're coming right back. But go back to the book of Matthew for a minute. Matthew chapter 10. Let's pick up this verse in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 28. It's fine to have reverence for God. It's fine to respect Him. But listen to what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 10. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear Him. Don't be afraid of people that can only kill your body, but be afraid, fear Him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, if you're talking about going to hell and having your soul destroyed, is that something that you have great respect for or something that you have great fear of? I don't think respect would fit there. You know, if that verse said, don't respect Him which is able to kill the body and not able to kill the soul, but rather have great respect for Him that's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, that's not the same. It's not the same thing. You're afraid of going to hell. You're afraid of having your soul destroyed in hell. Go back to Romans 1 now. Listen to how Paul says it here in the book of Romans. Verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Listen to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now, if you'll remember, let's just say you read that verse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. If you just look across the page now to verse 29, being filled with all, what's the next word in verse 29? Being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, wait a minute. I'm filled with all unrighteousness. What happens to people that are unrighteous? In verse 8, they get the wrath of God. Ooh. Do you respect that or are you afraid of that? Do you respect the wrath of God or do you fear the wrath of God? Well, I think if you have any sense, you should fear it, in my opinion. You should fear the wrath of God. In fact, if you go over to chapter 3, verse 18, one of the problems with mankind, chapter 3, verse 18, there is, what's the next two words? No fear of God in their eyes. Having no fear of God is a bad thing. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. See, there's, when you understand that you're a wretch and you're unrighteous and you're lost and you're blind, and you read Romans chapter 1 and find out what happens to people that are unrighteous, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. See, that should cause you fear. You should be afraid of the wrath of God. Look in chapter 2 at Romans. Start at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. If you are unrighteous and God's reward, as it were, for unrighteousness is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, should you be afraid of that? If you're lost, and you're blind and you're a wretch, and this is what happens to wretches that are lost and blind. See, when Newton says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, I think he understood those verses. I think he was afraid of the wrath of God. And that's a good thing, to be afraid of the wrath of God. If the only reason you get saved is because you're afraid of God's wrath, hallelujah, you got saved. You know, if you don't get saved for all the other stuff that we talk about always that comes as a result of your salvation, if you get saved because you're afraid of going to hell, is that a good thing? That's a good thing. Turn for a minute to Acts chapter 9. Our apostle, Paul, when he was still Saul on the road to Damascus, chapter 3, as he journeyed, or verse 3, I'm sorry, Acts 9, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Was Saul afraid? Man, I think he was. I think he was. You read verse 1 and 2 in that chapter. Verse 1, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Saul is going down the road, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Jesus Christ. He had already killed many of the disciples of Jesus Christ. He had thrown many of them in prison. He had persecuted them to strange cities, he says. And he's going down the road and fully intending his heart to do more of that, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. There's a blinding light. He gets knocked to the ground. He looks up and says, who are you? And he says, I'm the Lord that you're persecuting. Would you be, I would be, man, scared doesn't even begin to describe it. He trembling and astonished. The only thing he can say is, what do you want me to do? I'm yours. What do you want me to do? See, the fear of the Lord can be a good thing. Your apostle got saved on the road. He got saved because the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and scared the living daylights out of him. Because the Lord that I'm persecuting is now the Lord of heaven and earth. And I'm going to do whatever he says. Go back there to the book of Romans. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Turn to Romans chapter 5. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. In Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In Romans chapter 2, he heaps upon the unrighteous tribulation and anguish, wrath, all those terrible things. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Wow, that's good news. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what wrath? Well, chapter 1 and chapter 2, he told us all about this wrath that's going to get poured out on unrighteousness. But now by chapter 5, he's saying we're saved from wrath. And we're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears, what? Really? I'm not afraid anymore. See, the fear of God is a good thing because it can lead you to having those fears relieved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. When I read Romans 1 and Romans 2, I was afraid. Because I knew I was a wretch, I knew I was lost, I knew I was blind, and I knew what God told me he was going to do to me, and I was afraid. But I got to Romans 3, and I read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and I learned that I could be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that if I was justified by faith, I would have peace with God. And now my fear is all gone. It's relieved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed. When he says, when I first understood that, when I first understood that all the fear of God's wrath could go away because I could have peace with God. How precious that was. That hour when I first understood that my fears could be relieved. Verse 3, now he keeps right on going. There's a progression here. Verse 1, he's lost. Verse 2, I'm found now. It taught me to fear. It relieved my fears. Verse 3, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now he's moved on. So I'm saved. I'm found. I can see. My fears have been relieved. That grace was so precious to me in the hour that I first believed. So what happens next? Well, I've still got dangers, toils, and snares. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. After Paul got saved, did he still have dangers, toils, and snares? You know the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Night and day have I been in the deep. Journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own country, perils in the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Could Paul have said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've come? Does that sound like something? I mean, does that phrase take everything Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and just puts it right there? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've come. And he says, 'tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, what? My grace is sufficient. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. Did John Newton understand God's grace was sufficient? He says, I'm coming through dangers, toils, and snares, but grace has brought me safe. You notice, he doesn't seem to indicate there the grace took the dangers, toils, and snares away, but allowed him to go through them. Paul says, God's grace is sufficient. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 is the third verse of Amazing Grace. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where Paul says, all this stuff happened to me, but God's grace was sufficient, and I went through it all. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, right there. In those few little phrases. See, that's what music is supposed to do. Music is supposed to take those wonderful, profound truths of Scripture and just put it right there. See, if you can't memorize all 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, with that little Amazing Grace melody, you can probably remember, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You can probably remember that because it's got a melody to it. And if you remember that, you remember the basic truth of 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Go to Romans 5. I said we would keep this going through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in what? Tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. See, what does he tell you in Romans? Through many dangers, toils, and snares you're going to go. But we glory in tribulation. So John Newton starts off with, I was a wretch. God's grace appeared to me. God's grace didn't take away the dangers, toils, and snares, but His grace will lead me home. His grace is sufficient in the midst of those things. And finally, he says, when we've been there 10,000 years. You know, now he goes right to the end. I was lost. God's grace appeared to me. I'm going through toils and dangers and snares, but God's grace will lead me home. And when I get home, when I've been home for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Romans chapter 8, verse number 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the what? Glory. What does God's glory do when you see it visually illustrated in Scripture? It shines. See, when John Newton says, when we've been there, when we've been home 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the dangers, toils, and snares of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, bright shining as the sun, that'll be revealed in us through Jesus Christ. See, He takes you right there to the end. He takes you right down that Roman road all the way up to chapter 8. Go over to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 16. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and, what's the next word? Eternal. How long does that glory last? An eternal weight of glory, how long does it last? When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You know what that describes? Eternity. God's glory has been shining through me for 10,000 years, and I've got just as much time left as I did when I started. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Our light affliction, dangers, toils, and snares, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Eternal. We've no less days after 10,000 years. Two things this morning. Number one, the message to that song is just great. Romans 1 through 8, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, 11 and 12. It's all right there in that song. Those few lines. If you can remember those four verses of that simple song, driving down the road, going around doing things through the week, you're teaching yourself Romans 1 through 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 12. You're rehearsing the doctrine of those passages in your mind. And second, it's an illustration of what music is supposed to be. It's supposed to take the truth of God's Word like that and present it to you in a way that's easily rememberable, that you can repeat to yourself, and that you can easily share with others, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. No way to end the message except to say, amazing grace, amazing grace. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for your amazing grace. We pray that each of us would make that grace real in our lives and take the truth of that simple song to heart and live it out in our bodies of flesh. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.